Let's give our attention to John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." May God bless his word to us. You may be seated. This is a remarkable story. Almost every detail of this story is remarkable in some amazing way, and usually at many different levels. I don't think there's any possible way that I could cover all that I would like to cover this morning. So forgive me if there are if I leave you with unanswered questions, but the good news is you have lots of brothers and sisters around you, and you can continue to discuss. And I hope you will afterward. These things are worthy not of only of discussion, but of reflection and of treasuring in our hearts. There are some very significant contrasts in this passage. You have Judas, for example, helping himself, and Mary acting as a helpless one at the feet of Jesus, giving her everything to him. One who helps himself and takes care of himself through his own ways, and another who's entirely dependent and in love with the Lord. You have this concern for the poor, false pretend righteousness, and of course a true understanding of our times and places. Jesus also wants to remind us of the times he will be with them and the times that he will not. This, of course, doesn't mean that our Lord is absent from us even now, but he speaks in terms of his humanity. He and his humanity is not here. If he were, then he wouldn't be somewhere else, and which is, as we have confessed, is in heaven. His true human nature is like our human nature, is only in one place at one time. Of course, in his divinity, he is everywhere present and always present, but here he speaks according to his humanity, and he says, "I won't always be here." And so there's a time for some things and not a time for some things. "The poor you will always have with you," he says, "but you do not always have me." In this, he grounds Mary's surprising and remarkable actions in something that's special and extraordinary. He doesn't give Mary's example as something that is to be followed and done, for example, every Sunday at church or in our homes every time we meet. He grounds it in something that is particular and extraordinary. His time there, and even more narrowly, his death. He says in verse 7, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it." Or this may be better translated, as you might see in a footnote, "Leave her alone, she intended to keep it." Or this was for her to use, as he says in the other Gospels, "for my burial." She recognizes somehow that Jesus is about to die, and for this purpose, she anoints him. One of the most important contrasts, another one that we see in this book, is the contrast between the different ways in which people approach or connect with Jesus, if I could use those terms, in very general ways, the way we react when we encounter him. Not just Judas and Mary, but the crowds as well. We see in the crowds waiting for Jesus to come to Jerusalem. Will he come? What's going to happen? They're curious. They're excited. It's the thing in the news that everybody wants to follow and find out about. Many want to know about Jesus, are reacting to him and his presence in the world with the interest of gawkers, with the interest perhaps of persecutors. There are many who are trying to arrest him. But then there are others like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and as we know from the other Gospels, a man named Simon, who in whose house they are, who aren't there to gawk at Jesus, aren't there to arrest him, aren't there to just sort of be moved along with the crowds, but to serve him, to love him. I love this little note of hospitality in verse 2. So they gave a dinner for him there. It's very simple, right? Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was. So they gave him dinner. I love that. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of the standards of our faith, one of the ways in which we confess our faith, rightly tells us that our chief end, the purpose for which God made us, was to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Don't you see that in Mary's actions here? She is very excited. Very consumed, we might say, with glorifying the Lord and enjoying him. Compare that with Judas, who is only concerned about himself. Only concerned about himself. In Judas, we see a great tragedy as he is consumed by his own desires, as he is missing the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, right there in the same room with him. He, a disciple of Jesus, John says, one who followed Jesus, was hearing Jesus, knowing Jesus. He had just seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He had seen Jesus forgive sins and do miracles. He had seen Jesus prophesy things which had come true. He had seen Jesus speak with authority. He had heard the word of God. He was a disciple. And yet, of course, he was also not a disciple. Not a true disciple. Not a disciple in his heart. Maybe just in his feet. But in Mary, we see something very different. She takes a pound of expensive ointment, of pure nard, it says. Perhaps you've seen some sort of expensive oil for sale. They usually don't come in the pound. Right? They usually come in tiny little vials, right, that would fit in your pocket or your purse or something like that. Tiny little things. Mary takes a pound of this stuff. Other Gospels tell us, in this alabaster flask. She breaks it over his head. There's so much of it that it runs down even to her feet, where then she bends down in this incredibly intimate act and wipes his feet with her hair. No wonder the whole house smells. This fragrant smell of this expensive nard. How expensive was this? One commentator I read calculated the figure in the year 2000, if I'm remembering right, I think it was $10,000. So even more now. This is a lot of money. everything about this action, the amount of it, the strength of it, the smell, the purity of it, the way in which it runs over his body, the use of her hair, the costly of it. Everything is extraordinary about this. Now, why did she do this? Well, it says that she was remembering for the day of his burial. She was anointing his body for death. Now, how did she know this? Right, he's not dead yet. How did she know this? Some suggest that she was moved by the Holy Spirit to this action through some kind of special revelation. I think it is because she was moved by the Holy Spirit, but it's because she took the Spirit of God's words as others heard them too, seriously. We don't have it here in John, but Jesus tells us in the other Gospels, he tells the disciples multiple times, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I will raise from the dead. Nobody ever seemed to listen to this. Nobody ever seemed to believe him about this. Everyone was shocked and surprised when he was captured, died, buried, and rose from the dead. Thomas, one of the disciples, didn't even believe it after it had all happened, after the others were even testifying to him that it had happened, that Jesus was alive from the dead. Mary, this amazing disciple, believed Jesus. She believed his words. She could see it happening all around her. Hasn't John testified to us that the Jews were trying to arrest him? The Jews were trying to put him to death? She could see what was coming in God's providence all around her and in the words that Jesus had previously spoken. So maybe the better question, instead of why did she see this, was how did everybody else not see this? And that tells us that faith is extraordinary. Faith is an extraordinary thing. If we truly believe, as we must, that it is a gift from God, then we will confess this. If we believe, as the prophet of Ezekiel says, that our hearts are changed because God changes our hearts, because he takes stone-cold hearts and turns them into hearts of flesh that live and breathe and beat for him, if we believe that, then Mary's actions and the lack of action on the rest of the world and Judas's actions, that all makes perfect sense. Mary's act is extraordinary because the grace of God is extraordinary. It is miraculous. Now, if we don't think of faith in this way, if we don't think of faith in this way, if we always think it as within our power, then Mary will surprise us and all others who put their faith in Jesus in this way. But what does the word say? It says that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through God's word, not man's. John told us earlier in the gospel that we are born not of the will of man, but of the will of God. We are not born into God's presence and his love and his pleasure because we're so smart or good-looking or wealthy. We're born as children of God because of his love, because of his will, and that is a miraculous thing. And if you want to know how big the change is, all you have to do is look at Judas. See how much the flesh rebels against God. It's not just Judas, too. The other disciples are having all kinds of problems, too. In the other Gospels and in other places, we learn about James and John coming to Jesus and saying, hey, when you ascend to your throne, can you put us on your right hand and left? We want to be powerful in this kingdom. The sons of thunder, they were known as. We see Peter denying the gospel in such a way that Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Right, Jesus' disciples are struggling, we might say, at this point. In the coming chapters, we are going to learn of the marvelous outpouring of the Holy Spirit and how these things will be changed. But here, we look at Judas and we see what the human heart in its sinfulness does. What evil there is. In spite of the goodness that is poured out on man in Jesus Christ, what does Judas do? He puts his hand in a money bag that was intended to serve this company of people and those whom they were serving, and he takes it for himself. When the Lord of heaven has said to other people in his presence, I am the bread of life. Believe in me and you will be saved. I give you living water. Judas says, I think I'll take care of it myself. I think I'll help myself. And of course, he does that in this sinful way, taking what does not belong to him. And you add on top of this Judas's great greed, on top of perhaps we might say, a greed for a good reputation, despite the fact that he's an evil man. Notice how he covers his... He doesn't just sort of sulk in the corner and say, eh, that was a lot of money that could have been had. What does he say? Can you believe this? He says, why was this ointment not sold? It could have been given to the poor. This pretend righteousness. What is she? She doesn't care for other people. She's wasting this money. It could have been done for good things. It could have been given to the poor. How righteous he sounds. And we know, again, I'm borrowing a lot from the other Gospels here. This story occurs in all of them. The writers of the other Gospels indicate that the other disciples sort of like, yeah, good point, Judas. He, in a way, represented them. They were all a little bit upset about this action. Judas leading the cause. Calvin and other commentators have a good comment here on this. And they remind us how we shouldn't be quick to judge. How the disciples foolishly throw their lot in with Judas's opinion and not with Mary's. We ought to be careful in how we judge the actions of others. They got it all wrong. They thought Judas was the righteous one. But of course it wasn't. It was Mary. This is how the flesh hates God. This is how it rebels against him. When we consider Mary then, and we consider this example that we have, that she shows us, we see, yes, great actions, and we see the work of God. In her, we find a great model of faith, an example of faith. Not only as she is an example of it, but as God uses her to show the kind of work that he does in this world. As we contrast these two ways of approaching and connecting and reacting to Jesus, Judas's and Mary's, let Mary be your teacher. She's a much better theologian here. She's a model of faith. It's no wonder that Jesus would tell us that her name would be known for generations and throughout the world. So as we consider this faith, this marvelous work of God's faith in her, as we see the sins of greed, the abuse of the poor, the judging quickly, all of these things, how do we follow Mary and avoid Judas? That's a very good question. It's a very important one. The answer is we do it by turning toward Christ. By sensitizing ourselves to his words, his plans, his ways. By giving our complete selves to him. Think about two groups of people, and I'll conclude this way, and ask yourselves, which does your heart belong to? Some people attach themselves to Christ because it's the easy thing to do. It's what their parents do. It's what their friends do. There are people today who attach themselves to Christ because they are ambitious. They want to make a name for themselves in his church. Theologians, pastors, writers, Twitter mavens, committee chairs. Or maybe they want to find something into the church to help themselves. Networking for one's business or something else. Some people attach themselves to Christ because they are in fact abusers of other people. They abuse the poor, abuse the weak, abuse children. They seek out weak and vulnerable people, people that are willing to trust and give the benefit of the doubt and give a second chance so that they might prey on them and fulfill their evil lusts. Judas was like this. He hid and cloaked what he did in plausible righteousness. I'm one of you, so that he might prey on those he was called to serve. And then over these goats and wolves, there is another group of people, Christ's true sheep. These attach themselves to Christ because they love him. Not because they're trying to get something out of the institutions that he has created or the external things in the world, but because they love him. Because their heart belongs to them. Because he is their savior. Because he has opened the door to the jail and set us free into the land of the living. They love him because he is given them peace in their hearts and peace with God and peace with men, because he's poured out every spiritual blessing on them when they didn't deserve it. They loved him when they were unloving and unlovable. They love him because they know him to be God's sacrifice that atones for their sins and gives us peace. Those in the first group who come to Jesus in these ways will eventually find that it is not easy to follow Christ. It's not the easy thing to do. In fact, it's one of the hardest things in the world. It involves suffering and challenges and rejection and persecution and sometimes even death. Those who come in this first group because of worldly things will eventually lose it all. How did Judas's life end? Suicide and loss of everything he had tried to gain. And those who come to harm God's loved ones ought to know that they will be judged by God, that he does not look lightly at those who would persecute his people. But to those who come and receive the bread of life as beggars, who bow down at the feet of Jesus and see him as their everything, who are willing to follow him whatever cost, whatever price, who give all of themselves and recognize that they do that only because of God's grace already at work within them, who are in their whole lives beginning to end recognizing God's amazing grace, these people find, the scriptures say, forgiveness in the salvation of their souls. They may suffer all kinds of hardship, but like the Apostle Paul, they'll count it all loss, the good and the bad, for the exceeding value in knowing and belonging to Christ. So which group do you belong in? It's right for us to test our hearts. And if you find yourselves lacking in any way, which I do, and I'm sure we all do, go to Christ, who gives himself freely to you, that you might receive him, know him, love him, and belong to him. Amen.